Good to see everyone here this evening. Certainly good to see some of our number back who are not able to be with us this morning or encouraged by your presence. I want to talk this evening about a specific sin of pride, but I want to stress the point this evening as we go throughout the lesson of the nature of pride in relation to other sins. When we think about pride and the meaning of pride, the self-exaltation that is inherent in pride, and the fact that we are created beings before our God who sits above the circle of the earth and we are like grasshoppers before Him. When we fail to recognize our place in His midst and submit in reverence and obedience before Him, what we do is consider ourselves to be in a position that is exalted above Him. Every sin at its core has the problem of pride manifest in it. It is when we think of ourselves rather than thinking of the God whom we serve. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the wise man said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And those who are prideful, those who are arrogant, do not understand the path of destruction they're headed down. They do not understand the value which is in humility because they're set solely on physical things, physical matters. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about me, myself, and I. In verse 19 of that same chapter, the proverb says, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." The world looks at the poor in material wealth and in spirit and thinks of those things as foolish, thinks those people are foolish, thinks their priorities are mixed up and they're missing out on those things which are the best. But it's actually the opposite. When we think about the physical, we miss out on those things which are the most important. It is better to be associated and to be of the number of those who are humble, recognizing their small length in the grand scheme of time and of reality, that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, and we can't take the things which we have gained in the physical life onto our next life in eternity. That the things which we've accomplished in this life, in secular matters, are but vain in the grand scheme of things, that those things which pertain to the Spirit, those things which pertain to God, are the most important. In the sixth chapter of Proverbs, the hate the Lord has for certain sins is manifest. He says in verse 16 of Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And He's not suggesting that one of them is worse than the others. It is a figure of speech used by the Hebrews, and it suggests the emphasis on how terrible these things are. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Pride is, as I said before, inherent in every sin. It is the core of every sin when we look to ourselves rather than to God. But the general concept of pride is overlooked by the world today and even by Christians. They talk about the need for a high self-esteem, a high sense of self, a high view of self. And they go to psychologists, and they get encouragement, and they get training to show themselves that they are worth something, and you need to see yourself as worth something. You need to see yourselves in a high position. And high self-esteem is not a problem until we come to that point where we are all we think about. You see it today on the internet with social media, the selfies that are taken, the slogans that are put out there on the internet, the concept of thinking only of yourself. You're going to take care of you first before anybody else because you deserve that. You've worked hard and you've labored hard and you deserve the best for yourself. It's all about pride. It's all about self. And we often look past those things, but we need to understand that it is an abomination to our God. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 elaborates and says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Those who are proud will be humbled in the end." Just as James says in James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A humble countenance is not held in high regard by men in the world, but that shouldn't matter to us Christians. We should want to be exalted by God, not by ourselves or not by other men, but by God. It is our primary outlook in life, our goal, to be with Him in heaven for eternity one day. And to do so, we must humble ourselves. To illustrate this severity of pride and what pride looks like, I want to look at a couple of men in the Old Testament. In Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we see history recorded and prophecy being made. And in the part of Daniel that records history, we see two men who are full of pride. And the proverb is true that the proud look and men of pride always leads down the path to destruction. Those who exalt themselves and are prideful before God ultimately will be humbled by God. We remember Nebuchadnezzar very well, perhaps most of all because of his interaction with Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three Jews had purposed in their heart, along with Daniel, not to defile themselves with the king's delicacies, and also not to defile themselves with anything that was ungodly in relation to those things. And when Nebuchadnezzar erected a gold image for those individuals to bow down to when the harp or the lyre played, when the music played, they were three individuals who failed to do so because they feared the one and only true God. We remember as a punishment, Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into a furnace of fire, and a furnace full of fire was not enough. He heated it well beyond what its normal heat would be, to the extent that the individuals that were throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in perished themselves. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were provided for by the Lord. He sent an angel in their midst, and they were protected and preserved. And Nebuchadnezzar reached the conclusion that their God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Belshazzar, the God of Daniel, is the one and only true God, the most powerful God. He is able to preserve His people. In verse 28 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As if seeing these three men being preserved by God, going through an immense heat without even smelling of fire or smoke that was in the furnace, as if that was not enough to make Nebuchadnezzar understand right away that he's very small and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. In fact, in the first chapter, when it talked about Judah being handed over to King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, it said that God delivered them into his hand. There was nothing inherent in Nebuchadnezzar, anything that he accomplished within himself that led to this triumph, that led to this kingdom that was transcendent during that time, but God gave it to him. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar was in power was because God allowed it. That's the theme throughout this book, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he reached this point to understand that God is powerful, that he's able to deliver in such an amazing way. But somewhere along the road, he got caught up in pride. He got caught up in his position of power. And that's manifest in the dream that he had in Daniel chapter 4. In verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, he had already had a dream before that spoke of kingdoms that would be coming one after the other, and ultimately at the end, this mountain would come and cover the earth. It would destroy all kingdoms, and it would set up forever a prophecy concerning the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. And Daniel was able to interpret that dream after others failed to understand it and to give a proper interpretation. And so the king reverted to his counselors and his satraps and the wise men in his kingdom to interpret this dream that he had, but none were able to interpret it. And so there was the remembrance of Daniel. And so in verse 10, we have the king tell Daniel his dream. In verse 9, it says, Belshazzar, king, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretations. Let us read this dream. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. Daniel 4 and verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Just by reading that vivid dream, and that beautiful tree being chopped to pieces, and that man being made as a beast in the field, one can only wonder why he himself is having that dream. And it brought fear. It brought trouble to him as he said, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the visions of my head troubled me. So he sent for Daniel, and Daniel was able to interpret this dream. In verse 20, Daniel says that the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. We pause there and we consider the state of Nebuchadnezzar as a king flourishing so abundantly, just like the dream was given to him, and how it painted that picture of a fabulous and abundant tree that covered the earth and that gave shade to creatures and that gave houses to creatures and that gave food to the earth. And he's that king. He's that kingdom. He is transcendent in the earth. But he needs to understand where he got that from. Where did he get that position? Did he earn that position? Did he inherit that position? Does he deserve that position? He was to know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So in verse 23, Daniel continues. He says, inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and the roots of the earth, bound with a band of iron, bronze, the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord and King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Therefore, O King, in verse 27, he says, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. God even gives the opportunity to the prideful to humble themselves without him humbling them. Because pride leads to a destruction, and the haughty will fall before God. He will make sure they know that he rules, that he is the Almighty, that he is the Most High, he is the Holy One, he is the Creator of the universe. And it's far worse to fall into those hands than to commit ourselves into those hands, to submit to him. In verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice, at the end of the 12 months, even after he had this dream, and Daniel told him exactly what this dream meant, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while that word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be as the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. We notice the difference in language. King Nebuchadnezzar looked at all that was before him, that was in his possession, and said, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what my power was able to do. Instead of giving glory to God, instead of knowing that without God, none of this would be true or possible. And so God let him know. He was made as a beast of the field. He ate grass. His nails grew. His hair grew. He was unrecognizable as a man. All because he did not humble himself before God. Now, such an amazing act of humbling should have been known and was known throughout the kingdom, throughout the world. People knew that that great king Nebuchadnezzar, he was eating grass in the field like a beast. Especially you would think his descendants would know about this. We reach Belshazzar, who is a son, a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Think about what happened here. Not only is he reveling in his riches and in his power that he possesses, but he has the audacity to take consecrated items from the temple of God that came from a holy place that was dedicated to the Most High, the Almighty, and poured wine in them and drank from them. And in addition to that, worshiped and praised false gods. It takes a great man of pride to stoop that low in ignorance and defy the Almighty. In the same hour in verse 5, something happened to him. The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand wrote. The king's countenance changed. Once prideful, once arrogant and reveling in his power and his riches, his countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Now, if we skip ahead, we see what the writing was. Many, many, tekel upharsin, in verse 25 of the same chapter. What does that mean? What is the translation of that language, and what does the sentence or those words mean? What does it have to do with Belshazzar, who is just worshiping false gods, who is just desecrating those holy items from Jerusalem? What does it mean? He scrambled about just like Nebuchadnezzar, trying to find the interpretation of the dream. And the only one that could interpret the dream was the same man who had already interpreted dreams before, Daniel, a man of God who possessed the Spirit of God. I want us to note in verse 17, before Daniel gave the interpretation, he reminded him, showing his folly, showing his negligence. He said, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Don't give me anything for the interpretation of the dream. Give your rewards to another. I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom of majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, language trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." You knew this? You knew his countenance? You knew his pride, his arrogance? You knew what happened to him because of this? "But you, his son," verse 22, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." What arrogance it must have taken for him to exalt himself to that position. "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So he gives him the interpretation. Many, many, tekel upharsin. Verse 27 or 26. "Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peresh, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Time's up. You hear the phrase, "The writing is on the wall." Time's up. You had your chance. There's nothing left. There's no time left. Your destruction is at hand. Your humbling in this context is at hand. You loved this kingdom, and you had pride in this kingdom. It's taken away from you. You're found wanting, having been weighed. You haven't glorified God. That very night in verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. There's nothing good in pride. There's nothing good in arrogance. And the world will look down on the individual who has humility. You need to flaunt what you have. You need to make everyone know how great you are. You see it with the celebrities. You see it with the athletes. You see it with politicians and men of high regard with riches. There's nothing good in pride. It goes to destruction. It goes to your own demise. I want to consider very shortly a few things that pride does to us, some of which, of course, we have just seen in the accounts of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Firstly, of course, pride exalts yourself. Proverbs 27 and verse 2 says, "Let another man praise you, not yourself, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." There is no worth in pride. There is no worth in praise if it comes from within and not without. What evidence or what good is there if I go out and say I am the best there is? Who says so? Is there any objective proof to that? Or is this just my own arrogance. I'm caught up in myself. I think of myself too highly, so I exalt myself. What good is that? Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable that explains this. The folly in exalting oneself. He said that when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him comes to say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he who invites you come, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The same is illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When one lifted his eyes up to heaven and in pride said, thank you that I'm not like these other men, that I'm righteous. And it was a self-righteousness, not a righteousness or a commendation coming from God. The other one humbled himself. He went to his house justified, because whoever humbles himself or exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There is nothing good in self-exaltation. And when individuals exalt themselves, they see themselves as superior to all others. This is completely the antithesis of what a Christian character should be. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul by inspiration says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He gives a perfect example for this. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death, the shameful death of the cross. Jesus, even as exalted as he is, the Son of God, eternal God, he was in the beginning. Without him, the worlds were not made. He has creative power. There was never a time where Jesus did not exist, where the Son of God did not exist. He took a position and viewed us, sinful man, as higher than himself. He saw a value in us which looked beyond the value of himself. He wasn't here to serve himself. He was here to serve us. This is how the church is designed. With the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians and the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the attitude of pride in that church. There were some who spoke in tongues, and tongue speaking is what everyone wanted, and they thought they were better than other individuals. In addition to that, as we've studied in our Bible class on Wednesday night, there are individuals who are of the Paul party or Apollos party, and they thought they were better than everyone else. This is not how the church is designed. He said, there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You're not superior to your brother or sister in Christ. Even if the world would see you as superior, even if in some secular matter you're superior, perhaps you're someone's boss who is your brother or sister in Christ. You esteem them as better than yourself. A Christian does not see themselves as exalted and superior to all others. Because when this happens, what we do is forget about our feebleness as man, about our inability to lead ourselves in our own life. And when we're thinking about I, when we're thinking about me, and we're not thinking about anyone else or God in that matter, we lead ourselves down the path to destruction. Proverbs 12 and verse 1 tells us that whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And there's a reason by inspiration this writer says this, because Jeremiah, as we know, says in chapter 10 and verse 23 of his book, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You cannot successfully direct your steps without God and His Word. And so to hate correction, to hate instruction is foolish. It's stupid. When we consider all of this, it is impossible for an individual to be converted if they are prideful. There isn't a Christian out there who was converted in pride. Whether they've forgotten their position, whether they've forgotten their value of spiritual things and have become prideful once again, when they were converted, if it was conversion in truth, there had to be an understanding of humility. Because Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not the arrogant, the poor in spirit, the humble. In the 18th chapter, in verse 1, the disciples were quarreling amongst each other, wondering who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus brought a little child to him. And in verse 3, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has not yet come yet, but when it does come, unless you become as little children, you can't enter it." What was the point He was making? He goes on to say, as we've read before, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humble will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Children don't understand pride because they rely on their caretakers. They relied on their guardians. They can't provide for themselves. They have very little skills. Their motor skills are developing. They're learning how to do things. And they're humble inherently as children. They have to have people that help them. That's the characteristic of a Christian. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We're in need, and that need cannot be fulfilled with ourselves, which leads us to repentance if we are humble. But the prideful cannot repent because of what repentance means. A turning away from self and sin, a recognition of sin and confession of sin, takes a humble man to do such. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 shows us that the prideful are unable to repent. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The man of pride doesn't want to confess that he has faltered, that he's imperfect. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We exalt ourselves before God if we refuse to acknowledge sin in our life when that sin is there. A man of pride goes to destruction because of his inability and unwillingness to repent, to recognize his faults, and turn his life over to God. Among the most notorious of those who are prideful, who ultimately are rejected from God, are the rich. And this is an example that I want to use because of how notorious the rich are for being prideful. Not to say that the rich cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that it's impossible without God, but with God it is possible. But there has to be a humbling. And so you have Paul tell Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's a reason why the rich should not trust in those riches. And James, as he speaks to those individuals, those tribes scattered abroad, in this text serves as a parallel, a divine commentary with regard to that instruction to command those who are rich not to trust in those riches. He says in James 1 and verse 9, "To let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." Everything he's working for, everything he's accumulated up to this point, it'll fade away. And if your mind is set on those things and you're prideful and you're trusting in those riches and therefore trusting in yourself, you reach that point in your life where it's too late to turn away from that arrogance. It's too late to humble yourself in the sight of God. And He'll humble you for sure. Not by your own will, but by this unchanging rule that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted, because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot reach the eternal place of heaven and secure that mansion, that crown of righteousness, by holding on to our pride. We must swallow our pride before it's too late. And this goes with every sin. Before you make a decision, not only consider, is this sinful? Is this contrary to God's will? Would this make God happy or proud? But is this serving me? Is this exalting me? Or is this bringing glory to God? It's sad that pride exists in the church. It's sad that brothers and sisters in Christ will exalt themselves above each other, not looking out for others' needs, but only serving themselves. When Jesus Himself, as the Son of God, humbled Himself, washed His disciples' feet, and commanded us to do the same. Pride has no place in our lives. God abhors it. It's an abomination. Think about that. We often bring up the verse in Leviticus that speaks of homosexuality as being an abomination, that speaks of those who cross-dress as being an abomination. We need to understand pride is an abomination as well. And it's at the core of every sin. It's at the core of every life who does not submit to God. We need to eradicate that from our lives if we seek to live for Him in holiness and righteousness. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, it takes humility to reach that point. You need to know that you have fallen short, that you are in need. You need to recognize that. The only person, the only being that can help you, that can give you that which is sufficient for eternal life, is God. But you must humble yourself before Him, recognizing without Him, you have nothing. You are insufficient. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, I'll encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.